get started this evening on our lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 is what I plan on dealing with tonight. This is part 6 of the series, and moving right along, I think, and making pretty good time. Tonight's lesson, Paul deals with women. Paul's been accused of a whole lot of things, being homophobic, misogynistic, all kinds of things. And I first want to say that Paul holds women up to the highest regard. And yet he explains in 1 Timothy, as he does in numerous other places in his writings, that there are different places and positions for each member of the body of Christ. And those divisions, we rightly divide the word of truth. We also need to rightly divide the positions that, according to gender, men and women have different positions. And that's just the way it is. That's God's plan. That God put that in place, and we're going to develop that idea and see that it is, in fact, the way God intended things to be, and it's for the best. Meanwhile, it's when we deal with women, I don't know if you saw the Today Show with Katie Couric a couple days ago, I believe it was. They were rather glorifying single women having babies, going to the sperm bank and becoming impregnated and having babies without a dad and all that. Of course, there's a lot of men out there that like that idea, too. That way they don't have to take the responsibility of the children and raising a family and providing for that family. But it was rather glorified, and none of the downside of doing that was ever presented. None of the things about supporting the kids or any of that. It was just how wonderful it was to be a single woman with children. Meanwhile, in the world we live today, you need to realize that among black women, fully 72% of all births by black women today are out of wedlock. That's the single women, and the vast majority of those are born into poverty. Might I suggest to you that God has put in place a plan for the family, for a relationship between men and women, and that relationship, of course, includes most of the time having children, and that children are supposed to be included in a family unit that would include both a man and a wife. And when you do that, you avoid so many problems. You avoid all that problem of the poverty and the loss of job, and so the loss of the entire household income. The Today Show the other day, they didn't address what happens when the woman goes to work in the morning. Where did the kids go? Who's raising the kids? Who's raising them in the admonition of the Lord? Boy, that's a foreign concept for the Today Show, is it not? But that they rather glorified the whole thing and justified all these things. Very interesting the way the world is working today. Meanwhile, Paul, he deals quite a bit with the relationship between man and wife and the family unit, and there's a good reason why, as we're going to say. 1 Timothy 2:8, before it leaves the screen, let me go there. Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Men are to perform public prayer. That's what that's really saying, that men are to pray everywhere. Not everywhere that they go, that's not what he's saying. Rather, anywhere that public prayer is being made, whether it's in an assembly or a gathering or at a Bible study, the men are to be doing the praying. The men are to be leading that activity. And when we deal with the rest of the verse, lifting up of holy hands without wrath and doubting, there's a lot of folks today that would take that literally, and you see it on TV quite a bit, especially among the Pentecostals and the evangelicals, where everybody sways to the music and they got their hands up in the air and their palms pointed up toward God as if some kind of something's going to drop from God, gold coins or something into the palms of their hands, or their prayers are being sent up to heaven by their palms. That's not what's going on, and that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is without the wrath and doubting, without dishonesty, without an agenda. We don't pray, as Cornelius Stamm said, we don't pray horizontally, we pray vertically. We pray to God, we don't pray... sound is choppy, and I apologize for that. But we don't pray horizontally at people. We pray vertically up to God. We beseech God and we let God know what we are doing, and we activate doctrine that way. Meanwhile, the same context then of holiness and modesty, women, that's how women are to present themselves. No matter where they are, whether it be in a church setting, no matter whether it be on the street or at work or at home, women are to present themselves in a modest apparel and modest garb. And I can tell you, being a man, there's good reason for that. I'm not advocating burqas and all that like the Arabs do. I'm not advocating covering of the face and all these things that go on in other societies. I am letting you know that when it comes to the division of the sexes between men and women, there is, let me go ahead and pause here. You can hear all right. That's good. What I was saying is, I'm not advocating that women cover themselves from head to toe so that we can't even see their faces. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. What Paul's talking about is that what we wear, and he's dealing with women here, but I'm going to deal with men and women as we go through this lesson. What we wear needs to be appropriate to the situation. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 20. You see some apparel being worn. You see some different apparels that are in your Bible for different purposes. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself. He was out. He was grieving and he was dirty. He had been out for a week and hadn't taken a shower or anything. Obviously, he was dirty. Before he came into the house of the Lord, he changed his apparel. He didn't show up in the grungy blue jeans. He didn't show up full of grease. So here we find, and what you're going to find is that apparel, the way we present ourselves to each other, and the position of the sexes, men and women, that all crosses dispensational truth for the most part. God has never liked slovenliness. God has never approved of sloppiness. And the position that men and women take one to another and in the body of Christ, that crosses dispensational divisions. The right choices for the right occasion as far as clothes go, you see also in 2 Samuel chapter 14 in verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, pray thee, I feign myself to be a mourner, and now put on mourning apparel. So there was apparel that was put on for going to the funeral, apparel that was put on for going into the house of the Lord, different apparels for different situations, and that we can learn from, that we can take a lesson from, in that not everything is acceptable in every situation, and you need to understand that. All right, so the apparel situation, even though it needs to be appropriate, there's some things that are not going to be appropriate. We're not to imitate the priests and the kings of Israel. We know that we're not Israel. Dispensationally speaking, we're not physical replacement for spiritual Israel, and we are not of the priesthood. If you've ever been to a Catholic church, how interesting it is, the pomp and circumstance that goes on, the procession, the incense, and the banging of cymbals and clanging of drums and all the different things that go on, seeking to recreate that of temple worship is what's going on. And when the priest walks down the aisle in the procession, and it's a lot of pomp and circumstance that goes on even just on a Sunday Mass service, look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel. And so they had special apparel, as the Catholics wear the bathrobes and the scarves around their necks, and they kiss the scarves and all kinds of adornments and all that. And still they had trumpets, and symbols to praise the Lord, and all these different things going on. So if you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, and you think you're Israel, you think you're in that priestly temple situation, that's what you're going to try to imitate. And it, just like so, I don't know when the last time you saw the Pope was. I can remember Pope John Paul in his dotage, about ready to, in his final years and months, where he couldn't really get around very well, sitting on his little throne, sitting in his high chair, and with his crown, you know, the mitre on, and his bathrobe, and all those things. And as I was reading Esther, chapter 6, verse 8, it just all came to mind, where Esther says, "Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse which the king rideth, and the crown royal which is set upon his head." It just reminded me of the Pope coming in the Pope Mobile, climbing into the throne that sits at the top of the church there, with his crown on. How wrong is that? You know, trying to imitate Israel. The fact of the matter is that modesty in apparel, modesty in our physical presentation to ourselves, each other, and to the world, it applies to everyone within the body of Christ. It applies to everyone within the assembly. Take a look at James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And again, some of these things cross dispensational lines. So I can easily go to James. I'm going to go to Hebrews tonight. I'm going to go to 1 Peter tonight. All those things cross dispensational lines, so we're able to draw from other writers of the Bible in some areas. And James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." In other words, James is saying, don't be a respecter of persons. We know that. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." Now, of course, gay has the meaning of that's changed significantly over the years. That would be the well-dressed man, not some fruit of the loom guy. "And say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Well, that would be the case, would it not? And that would be the natural inclination, is to try to cater to the obviously well-dressed person, the person that obviously has more money. You cater to them, try to get them to join and come back so that they put more money in the pot. The one that comes in the rags and the raggedy clothes and just out of the field or right off the street, we don't give them near as much attention, because we know for a fact there's not going to be a whole lot of contribution made. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. We do not become respecters of persons because of personal wealth or because of personal appearance. And yet, understand that when we show up in different places, 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 14 explains there is apparel that's appropriate for the situation. You know, the grace movement's gone to a point, and I would even point out the Catholic Church. The sound's acting up again. It was short of a hammer, great dad, I don't know what to tell you. And I would love to take a hammer to something right now, but short of that, I don't know exactly what to do, so I'm not going to do anything. Okay, yeah, I know you have some sound there. Yeah, I know you have sound right now. I'm losing the mic. All right. Let me make an adjustment on. So you find in the grace movement is what I was talking about, that people, because we're under grace and not under the law, people get the idea that if you show up at church in shorts and a t-shirt, you show up, without having taken a bath and your hair all sunder. That is not how we present ourselves to the Lord. That's how the rest of the world presents each other to each other. We don't show up in halter tops and hot pants. The wearing of modest apparel, whether either men or women, an appropriate dress is a necessity for the situation. If I mentioned the Catholic Church just a little bit ago, it's astounding. all the pomp and circumstance that goes on with the priest class in the Catholic Church, and yet those that they call the laity, which would be all the poor suckers that have bought into the message, most of them show up in blue jeans. Most of them show up in just everyday clothing. Very few suits, very few ties. So there is no real respect of the church. There is, of the house of God. It's just a dichotomy that you can't help missing when you first walk into that situation in the Catholic Church. Well, the attention paid to women. As a man, I can tell you for certain that, physical attributes of a woman are definitely attractive to a man. And that's the way God put the situation in place. Therefore, there is a need for modest dress. If the attraction, if the focus is not to be on the woman's physical attributes, which it should not be, then the modest dress has to be in place. Not to make yourself look ugly, not to make yourself unattractive, but to take the focus off of the physical and put it to where it needs to be, on the inner man, what's inside the woman, the heart, the inner man, the new creature. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, who's adorning, talking about women, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel. That would be attractive, that would be apparel that's revealing and things like that. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. So, and that's really the value of a woman. That's the value of a man, too. I mean, I know I'm not a tremendously good-looking gentleman. There's a lot of men that are a lot better looking than I am, and, of course, they like to show that off, too. So, you see that all the time on TV. You see it as you walk down the street, especially during the summertime when there's not the need for the heavy clothing and the coats. People like to take off just as much as they can possibly get away with. They show just every bit as much skin as they can possibly show, and it's to the point of embarrassing sometimes. It's to the point of rude. Britney Spears comes to mind, and I don't need to delve into that too much, but what kind of testimony would that kind of thing be for a Christian? So you get the idea there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 10, but, and in parentheses Paul says, which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. The woman is not to adorn herself with gold and with ornaments and things to bring attention to her physical attributes, but rather adorn herself with good works. All believers were created unto good works. That would be, we can find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, being considerate of one another. Rather than embarrassing one another with inappropriate dress and immodesty, be considerate of one another, that we can get our mind on the business that it's supposed to be on, that service of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good works, therefore. So this isn't, this isn't difficult stuff, but on the other hand, the world is such a nasty place, and the people that are living in it have no scruples, have no shame, have no modesty about them. They just go about showing as much flesh, and everything is about the flesh. And we're not people that walk in the flesh. We walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So minimizing the flesh, putting the de-emphasis on the flesh, I think that's a good thing. There is a marriage relationship. That is, there's a fleshly aspect to the marriage relationship, and that's where it should stay. And that marriage relationship, it brings another dimension into the Lord's service. Being unmarried in the Lord's service, I've never experienced that, but at times I can imagine that it would be easier in certain respects quite a bit more difficult. But it would be a whole nother dimension, and Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 32, where he says, but I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. If you don't have anybody to try to please, you can focus on the Lord. You can focus on your service. But He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Well, I can tell you with a surety that not pleasing my wife would be a wrong thing. Not pleasing my wife would be hazardous to my health at times. So taking care of the needs and the wants of the other person in a husband and wife relationship becomes part of the reality, even when you are engaged in serving the Lord, and that goes the other way too. Verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So, it goes both ways. The wife and the husband want to please each other, and that's more of a carnal, fleshy relationship, especially in the beginning. Once it matures, it becomes more of a spiritual relationship. As it grows in grace, it becomes more oriented in a spiritual manner, and that's a good thing, so that it's no longer that the carnality involved, but rather brothers and sisters in Christ. Once you get to that point, what a wonderful thing that is. Then you have someone to help you. Then you have someone to encourage and help you throughout your worthy walk. But even in marriage, Christ needs to be the center of our life. I'm sure that many of you are married. And even if you're not, in any relationship that you have, in any relationship that you're going to have, you need to understand Christ needs to be the center of that relationship. And if it's not, you're making a grave mistake. You're taking your focus off of what's important. Verse 35, Paul says, "In this I speak for your own profit." This is the benefit. It's not to make you mad. That I make, not that I might cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that which is worthy, that which is convenient, that which is right, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Well, being overly distracted, even in a marriage relationship, is not a good thing. The Lord has to, of necessity, be the center of any marriage relationship. Otherwise, the marriage relationship is bound to fail. And part of the reason is we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Those are two verses right there, and I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to minimize the position of women. I love women. They make up about half the population of the world, and I get along with quite a few of them. But there has to be a pecking order. There has to be a set line of authority, and God has put that in place. It's interesting. Just as the Today Show is trying to justify and glorify unwed mothers, just as fashion today reveals more and more flesh, and people are becoming more like Britney Spears and flashing each other and showing off more things and doing those things which are not comely. We find in every aspect of our lives, every aspect of the world, that women are being put into positions that really God has not intended them to be put into. And again, this is no cut or this is not trying to beat up on women as to their abilities. Many of them are more capable than I. Women have capabilities that I could never dream of and attributes that I could never possibly acquire or live up to. They're able to do things. My wife is able to discern people's personalities and their intentions so much better than I am, so much faster than I am. She can tell me what that person is all about, and I might disagree. I've had friends over the years. It's very interesting. I've been married about as long as Dirk's been around, I think. But as long as I've been married, my wife has always told me whether she approves or disapproves of some of the friends that I've had. And a lot of times, and especially years ago, it was a disapproval type of situation. And it's funny, I would always disagree. You're thinking wrong about that person. You just don't see them as they really are. And yet, you know, sometime down the road, it would always turn out that my wife was right. She was able to discern that person so much easier than I was, and women seem to be about that more. They seem to be more capable of reading personalities, of understanding other people. And men are very crass. Men are very to the point. They have, they're focused on what they're doing, and they're not going to let anything get in their way. Women have more tenderness about them and more feeling about them, are more caring. Men are sometimes cold and unfeeling. The two are just as different as night and day, if you haven't quite figured that out yet. So God's order for the church, it's the same in all areas as that of our relationship between man and women, men and women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look in verse 3, Paul says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." So men, you have a head, you have a boss, and it's not the guy at work that writes the paycheck. The head of every man is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one you answer to. He's the one that you pay attention to. He's the one that gives you instruction through his word, God's Bible, and the head of the woman is the man. So as authority flows downstream, you see how the stream is running. First there is Christ, and he is in charge of the man, then there's the man, and he is in charge of the woman, and the head of Christ is God. So you see that there is a pecking order and a line of authority that runs downstream. The instruction then, when we look at verse 11, where Paul says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection," the instruction is not that people, that women show up and put duct tape over their mouth and not say anything while they're there. That is not what Paul is referring to. Rather, what Paul is referring to is just as we started out the lesson, where Paul says, "I therefore let men pray everywhere." In public prayer, the men do it, not the women. And here Paul is saying that the women learn, and they are subject to the men. They sit there and they learn, and they're subject to the men, and the men are the ones who do the teaching. The instruction, though, is not to try to keep them from talking. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 2, and you'll see what I mean, where we're in a whole different situation. But Paul, the reading is that, "And then they that were there spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, and they kept the more silence." They kept the more silence. They quieted down. They stopped talking. They got quieter. And it's not that there's a total lack of communication. There's not that any woman should show up and not say anything from the time she walks in the door till the time she leaves. That's not the whole gist of the verse. Rather, is that the woman's place is not in the pulpit. The woman's place is not up there teaching the rest of the assembly, because that would be to, verse 12, usurp the authority of the man, and the man is ultimately in charge of the rest of the men and the women. So you need to maintain that line of authority, and it's how God has set it up. It's not my opinion. It's how God has set it up in his Bible. Men then are to maintain the same authority in the assembly as in the home. It works the same way. It should work the same way in our government. We shouldn't have people like Nancy Pelosi, who's third in line for the presidency. We shouldn't have Barbara Boxer, and all such like. And we have, we're probably going to have a woman president in 2 years. Hillary Clinton's going to run, and she's probably got a pretty good shot. That is just absolutely upside down. That is how upside down the world has gotten. If you've ever looked at the Declaration of Independence, the framing document of this country, now, 200 and almost, coming on 240 years old, the Declaration of Independence was signed by all men. You should have sound again. It was, the Declaration of Independence was signed by nothing but men. There were no women signers, there were no women framers, there were no women fathers of the country, just as there were no women as fathers of Israel. God's order was put in place, and the men were the ones that were in authority, and that over the women. And that same authority, whether it's running a country, whether it's running a company, whether it's running an assembly of believers, whether it's running a household, that is the line of authority that should be in place. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Bill's getting ahead of me just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's so they can hear. That's so they can learn. That's so everybody can pay attention rather than yakking and gossiping and exchanging recipes. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. It's not permitted unto them to get up and teach the rest of the assembly. That's what's going on. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I'm sorry about that. I was banging the microphone. If they have questions, Paul's point here is that the men are the ones to go to ask. The women should not be. I'm not saying that the women shouldn't ask questions while in the assembly. But the women should not be the ones up there teaching. The women should not be the ones usurping the authority of the man who is in charge of the assembly. And so that's the gist of the whole thing. Let's look at the next verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Adam came first, and then Eve. The woman was created from the man, as the church, the body of Christ, was from the Lord Jesus Christ. What you find out from your Bible is that it's the family, the relationship between man and woman and children is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the heavenly hosts, all the men, women, and people down here on earth. It's a picture, one and the same. 1 Corinthians 11:8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You know, I'm thinking this is great. Get home and make my dinner. But that's not the point of the verse. The relationship is, again, it's like between man and woman is like that of God the Father and God the Son. You can look at it and draw parallels between the two. Take a look at John in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself unto death, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So it's a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. No doubt about it. It's a love relationship, and it's a respect relationship. Jesus, in his position as God manifest in the flesh, he took the position as God the Son. That means there was God the Father. So you understand then that Jesus took this position as a subordinate to God the Father. And in John chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Function, that thy Son may glorify thee. Well, that is worth learning, because here is Jesus being glorified by the Father, purpose that he would glorify the Father in and of himself. In that husband-wife relationship, one is not glorified without the other. It is a shame for the man to go on with a career, and get all the spotlight, all the glory, have all the money, have the checking account, have reign over every possible thing. And meanwhile, the woman is, she's on a $20 allowance at home and left to stay there to cook and clean. It is absolutely, it's shameful that those kinds of situations go on. One should be glorified by the other and vice versa. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22, Paul tells us, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now here is a clear picture of the rank of authority. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands and everything. Again, it's Christ is the head of the church. So, and then you have the man as the authority in the church. You have the woman under the man in the church. You have the pecking order. You have the order of authority. And that marriage relationship needs to be complementary to both. Our relationship to Christ is complementary to both. We glorify Christ in the things that we do. Christ glorifies us in his body. It is a two-way relationship. It's not all give. It's not all take. It's a mutually glorifying relationship, the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so should the marriage relationship be mutually glorifying, not one taking advantage of the other. And so the complementary relationship, that needs to be what's going on. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Where the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. I will make him help that is suitable, that is right for him, something that's going to complement him in every way. I've said before, and it's absolutely true, that men have a lot of strengths, but also a lot of weaknesses. We have a lot of abilities, but also a lot of things that we can't do. I've been left alone before. My wife's gone on vacation, and gone out to see her sister in California for a couple weeks at a time. I got to tell you, things just turn into a shambles around here. Not nearly as much gets done as should. The meals don't get cooked the way they should be. The dishes don't get done. The laundry just stacks up. These seem like mundane things. But in the running of a household, men aren't very good at that a lot of times. A lot of times men aren't very good in the raising of children. I know that a lot of times my relationship with the children is to be the bad guy, to be the disciplinarian, not necessarily the comforter. So, I can put the fear of God into my kids without any problem at all. And that's the relationship that needs to be there. There needs to be that respect. Yet there needs to be a nurturing relationship there too, and that is the mother's place. It's just something, she can't put the fear of God into them the way I can. I can't nurture them the way she can. So it's a complementary relationship. That's the problem. When you have single women raising kids in a home without a father, you don't have the disciplinary relationship with the parent. The children don't see the same discipline, and so as they grow, they don't have a respect for authority the way they should. Moms, as a generality, and I'm not going to say every mom is this way, I always found my mom to be quite a pushover. And I know that every other mom that I've ever really witnessed, amongst their kids, for the most part, they're quite pushovers when it comes to the children. They're not nearly the disciplinarians as the fathers are. So that discipline is lacking. That fear of God is lacking. That fear of authority is lacking. There can only be one boss. Ultimately, the buck stops somewhere, and you've heard that phrase before, and in the home, in the assembly, in organizational authority, the buck stops somewhere, and it has to. Otherwise, you have 100 bosses, you have a whole tribe of chiefs and no Indians, and all you get is chaos. That is not how God intended everything to run. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order, whether in the church situation or wherever. All things should be done decently and in order. And that means you cannot have two heads of the home. You cannot have you can't have a woman and a man at each other trying to run the home, trying to discipline the kids in different ways, trying to, it just doesn't work, does it? I suppose every married couple has run into the situation where the man will, ground the kids or punish the kids, and, you're grounded for 2 weeks, and then the kids run off to mom, and, we're grounded for 2 weeks, and then the mom says, hey, you can go out to play tomorrow while dad's not home. So it's undermining, it's usurping of the authority of the man by the woman, because the woman is just not really going to be the disciplinarian that the man is, especially when it comes to the kids. So you see, that can't be. There has to be a place where the buck stops. There has to be an authority, and there is. There's an ultimate authority, that being Christ and God's Word, and we turn to that to get the instruction. The instruction says the ultimate authority, while here on earth amongst men and women, that would be the man. And look at the next verse. We just saw that Eve was formed of Adam. Adam was first, then Eve. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. That is a very telling verse. Adam, when the serpent came to Eve and beguiled her, there's a lot of blame to go around, and we're going to get to that. It wasn't totally the woman's fault. But what happened was the serpent did not go to Adam to try to beguile him, because chances are the serpent would not have, he wouldn't have pulled the wool over Adam's eyes quite as easily as he did with Eve. Eve, being the weaker vessel, she should have had Adam there to guard her against being beguiled. She should have had Adam at her side to guard against being deceived and led into transgression. The weaker vessel needs that guardian, needs that man, needs that shield against being intimidated. The weaker vessel, we're not talking about mentally, we're not talking about spiritually, we're not talking about any of those things. Physically, women are generally the weaker vessel. And when you are weaker in any aspect, you are subject to intimidation. It doesn't matter what part of your life you're talking about. It might be the Bible. You go and talk to a Bible teacher and you're intimidated by that teacher's knowledge. You go and talk to your boss. You're intimidated because of the position of your boss. So there's intimidation in every part of life, but women, being physically weaker and of less stature, are more easily intimidated by those of greater stature. Well, that is where the husband comes in, to protect the wife from being intimidated and therefore from being deceived and from being beguiled because of intimidation. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7, old Pete says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, not according to, not according to emotions, not according to just because she's the best looking girl on the planet, which of course my wife happens to be, but dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife and unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It's a 50-50 deal. The man protects the woman. The woman is there to help the man. That's how it all is supposed to go. But notice, though, in 2 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but guess who took the blame? Adam wasn't there to protect Eve from the devil, and Adam gets to take the blame. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 makes that clear. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and their death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It is by the man that sin entered into the world. Eve was the one beguiled, but Adam was to blame because he was not there protecting Eve, so therefore the man, the one who had the authority, got the blame. That's what I keep telling you. The buck stops somewhere, and as far as God's concerned, the buck stops with the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. Notwithstanding, and here's a verse that, wow, is this verse ever rested? Notwithstanding, it's misunderstood, that's for certain. Notwithstanding, she, talking about the wife, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Wow, having kids to save your soul, that's what the Catholics think, isn't it? The more kids you have, the more blessed you're going to be, the better, the less time in purgatory, the more God's going to love you. That's why they're having kids out there by the droves. There was one family in the neighborhood where my wife grew up. They had 28 kids in a 3-bedroom house. I mean, if you're going to be saved by having kids, I suppose they were first in line to get in through the pearly gates, were they not? But saved by having children, absolutely not. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saves us. It is not by works, because it's we're saved by grace through faith. So having children, no. So what is Paul talking about? Being saved in childbearing. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 10. Old Paul, he says that women should be well reported of for good works. If she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers and washed the feet of the saints' feet, I could use that. I don't get my feet washed near enough. And she have relieved the afflicted and have diligently followed after every good work. What's going on in that verse? That's what you need to ask yourself. Here's a woman involved in the maintenance of the home, involved in hospitality of strangers, involved in raising her children in the admonition of the Lord. She's involved in all these things. That means, then, you don't have the time to engage in a whole lot of other things, because, you know, being the guardian of the home, being the guardian of the children, being the one who runs those places, what an awesome responsibility that is. Going to work and you know, running a company is a whole lot easier than running a household, I think. And it's certainly a whole lot easier than having to deal with kids and dogs and cats all day. But if you're engaged in those things, then you don't have time for 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, the things that you shouldn't be engaged in. With all they learn to be idle. If you're not engaged in the child rearing, if you're not engaged in keeping the home together and being a wife to your husband, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry. So they're engaging in all kinds of activities that they shouldn't be getting into. So Paul gives the women some advice, the younger women some advice, and he says, marry. He's talking here about widows, but the younger women, if they can't keep from being busybodies and tattlers and gossips and all these things, if they can't keep from running around and being promiscuous, then they need to get married. Bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, do the job that you're supposed to do. Run the home. And the elder women, we just dealt with the younger women, the elder women are there to instruct the younger women on how to provide that stable environment. I am sure many of you are in the same situation when I say that, you know, things are up and down throughout life, and at times, you know, life seems like it's just everything's up in the air. Other times, you're holding your breath because things seem to be going along at an even keel. Well, the woman is instrumental in providing that even keel and that stable environment no matter what else is going on around you. The men cannot provide nearly as stable a home as can the woman. And the woman can't provide nearly as stable an environment in other situations as the man. So both are needed. But the aged women, Titus chapter 2 verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Reason that they might teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God may be not blasphemed. A good wife. That's what Paul's talking about. That they be a good wife, not out running around, not out spending all the money, not out with the girlfriends late at night at the bar trying to pick up, trying to go home with other men. It's being a family-oriented woman is what it is all about. And family orientation is extremely important to God. He has a God family, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that is a pattern. for us. And we live that pattern. We understand how God operates because of the pattern that he has put in place when it comes to the husband-wife family relationship. We have an example of what is going on the bigger picture. So the completeness then of the Christian husband and wife relationship is in fact a similitude, a similarity, something that is the same of our completeness in Christ. That's Colossians 2:10. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Isn't that a picture of the body of Christ? One flesh, one spirit, one everything. That's how Christ's body, the church, operates in oneness, and that means that the family relationship, then, is a picture of the church relationship. That's how God operates, one God, with three personages, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore, as the family is a picture of the church is a picture of God. So you see how all these relationships intertwine, and we learn from each and every one. And they all resemble and are similitudes one of another. So the husband, the relationship of husband to wife, it pictures that of Christ to the church. Understand that. Husband to wife, Christ to the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You see, it's not just all about wives be submissive, wives be quiet, wives get home and fix dinner, wives change the baby. It's not about that at all. Paul's not trying to put women in their place. Paul is trying to explain how the family unit is to operate as a picture of the church, as a picture of how God himself operates. Husbands, love your wives. You see, it's not just a one-way street. Husbands, in fact, are supposed to return a great love to their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If Christ is going to give himself for the church, and has, and the picture of the church is the same as the picture of the family, if the picture of the relationship between husband and wife is the same as that of Christ in the church, and Christ gave himself for the church, here we find then the teaching is that the man give himself for the woman. And if that means laying down his life for the protection of that woman, then that's what it means. That's the deepness, and that's the structure of the love that's involved there, or should be. That family structure then is in place for us to understand the structure of God's authority and how all that works. Ephesians 5:29 and onward, for no man hath ever hated his own flesh. Remember? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, they shall be one flesh. That was declared all the way back there at the beginning of the Bible. And no man has ever hated his own flesh. If the husband and the wife relationship is in fact truly one flesh, as Christ in the church, his body, are one flesh, then no man will ever hate his wife. No man, it's that close a relationship. But you nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, Paul says. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence the husband. There you have perfect picture and example of the different and various relationships. Isn't it amazing how God has put in place a family relationship with definite authority, with definite headship and subordinate? And it's the picture of God's family. It's the picture of God's relationship to his body, the church, and the picture of the church's relationship to us, the family, and a picture of the man's relationship to the wife in the family unit and the children thereof. Isn't it just amazing how the wonderful knowledge of God and how He has put all those things together for our understanding?